the formation of the biblical canon. So we all have our Bibles, and we know our Bibles have 66 books and letters in it, right? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And why do we have these and not others? Who made the decisions? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And why do the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles have that intertestamental literature that we don't have? Why don't we have it? Should we have it? How should we regard that literature? That's what we're going to be talking about over these next 2 weeks. So let's jump right into this. What does canon mean? Well, canon, the Greek word kanon, meant a reed that was used to measure distances, like a ruler, okay? And it came to mean the rule or standard of faith. This is going to give us the standards for living out our Christian faith. So let's talk about the Old Testament. Who made the decisions about the literature to be included in the Old Testament? Why do we have the 39 books and letters that we have right now? Well, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus and the apostles are talking about the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament that they had then contained the law and the prophets. And then you also have Luke on one occasion, he adds, and the Psalms. So you have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So it seems like they had some sort of canon in mind at that point. The law equals the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those attributed to Moses. The prophets, when they say the prophets, it's not listed. They're not listed in the New Testament. It probably meant, at that point, the rest of the Old Testament, whatever that would have been back then. It could have, in principle, excluded literature that is now presently in our Old Testament, and it could have, in principle, included literature back then that is not in our present Old Testament. It just doesn't mention who the prophets are. You say, well, why wouldn't it be the same ones we have now? Well, let's look at what was included in the law and the prophets and why this is kind of vague. Josephus mentions that there were 22 books in their scriptures. Now, we got 39, right? He says there were 22. Why 22? Well, he lists there were five in the law, which would have been those books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Then he says there were 13 prophets. These were not named. And then he says there were hymns and precepts. Well, of course, the hymns would have been Psalms. Precepts would have probably included Proverbs. But what else? These aren't named. So 22, that's how they were divided. They say that, you know, okay, well, in some cases you had kings back then. It wasn't 1st and 2nd Kings. It was the book of the kings. In fact, it's mentioned that way in the Old Testament, the book of the kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel would have just been one book. Book of Samuel, the book of Chronicles. But still, that doesn't translate into 39 just because you'd split those three up. 22, in some cases, they talked about 24 books. So what's going on here? Well, there were various ethnicities that regarded their alphabets to be special, even sacred. And this was the case with the Jews and the Greeks. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 19 is divided into 22 sections, each beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalms 25, 33, 34, and 103 each have 22 sentences. So the number 22, or the alphabet containing 22 letters, was considered to be a sacred matter for the Hebrews. And then in Greek, there are 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. The Homeric epics, which was kind of like the Old Testament for the Greeks back in the first century, the Homeric epics were each, there were two of them, and each were divided into 24 chapters. What's interesting is because of the Hellenization of the world, Helen is the Greek word for Greek. Anybody named Helen in here? Anybody? Well, if you know a Helen, their name means Greek. So The rabbis surprisingly settled on 24 books in their Old Testament. So they would say their Old Testament had 24 books. Josephus said 22. So, but they're divided differently. What were they? Well, we don't know exactly. Because the books in the Hebrew Bible could be combined to be 22 or 24. Now, contrary to the claims of some, the Old Testament canon had not been finalized by the time Jesus came around. In fact, it wasn't finalized until centuries after Jesus. How do we know this? Oop, wrong way. All right. Melito, who's a Christian bishop of Sardis, he lived or wrote between the years 170 and 180, so this is right toward the end of the second century. Melito, he made a very long trip to Palestine, probably Jerusalem, to find out which books were going to be in the Old Testament scriptures. This is reported by Eusebius. So here you have a bishop. He's a bishop, a leader in the Christian church. And even at the end of the second century, he didn't know the official Old Testament canon. Now, he ended up coming back. He had a list of what the church at that time in Palestine said that this was their canon. And his list of the Old Testament omitted Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And it also included the Wisdom of Solomon. So we can see, at least as far as this one source, Melito, that when he went to Palestine to check out with the leadership what was the official Old Testament, it's not the same thing that we have today. And then there's the Beritot, which was ancient Jewish oral traditions that didn't make it into the Mishnah and then later the Talmud, writing around the same time. This is the first listing of books in the Hebrew scriptures that identifies each book by name. Okay? So here we are, the end of the second century. It's not until then that we have the first listing of the Jews of which books were actually included in their Old Testament. We have the same thing that we have in our Old Testament, except they omitted Nehemiah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Books that we have, but they did not have. The Jews did not have in their Old Testament at the end of the second century. So we can see that there's, again, there's some debate going on, even at the end of the second century. All right, here we go some more. Athanasius, he's writing in the year 367. He is the first to list the 27 books and letters that we have in our New Testaments, okay? He also, he's featured for that, and we talk about him a lot because, again, he's the first to mention the 27 books and letters in the New Testament. But when it comes to the Old Testament, something most people don't know is that he had the same Old Testament we have today, but he said the church did not have Esther. And we don't know why the church didn't accept Esther. We can only guess. It's probably because God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Now, so there's the 4th century, middle of the 4th century, and still, with Athanasius listing the books that are accepted, it's not the same Old Testament that we have today. So both from Jewish perspective, we don't have a settled Jewish canon by the time of Jesus. They talked about the law and the prophets, but they disagreed on what the prophets included. And then even the early church, we find through the end of the second century, they still don't agree. And even into the middle of the 4th century, they're not in complete agreement. But wait, there's more. But before we get into the more, what do we do with the term, "it is written"? It seems like when the Old Testament says it is written, it's referring to Scripture. When the New Testament says it's referring to Scripture. The Old Testament, when it refers to "it is written," it's always referring to the Old Testament. those inspired scriptures, except one occasion. And 2 Samuel refers to the book of Jasher. And it says, it is written. Now, that's a book that's, it was probably poetry, and it is, it's been lost. The New Testament, when it says it is written, it always refers to the Old Testament, always. And then we look at the apostolic fathers. These are the church leaders that came after the apostles. Some of them were even discipled by the apostles. And they always, when they say it is written, it's always referring to the Old Testament, except on two occasions. In 1 Clement, which very well may have been written by a disciple of the apostle Peter, it cites an unknown source and says it is written. It cites it, quotes it, but we don't have any idea where it's, you know, where, what book this is. It's not in our Old Testament. And then the Shepherd of Hermas, we don't know who wrote that. That refers to the book of Eldad and Modad, which that has been lost. We only have one quote of that that's found in one of the early church fathers. Several of the early church fathers mention it, but we have no idea what it was about or what happened to it. It's gone. But the apostolic fathers do refer to that and say, it is written. So did they believe that that was scripture? Did saying it is written mean that it was inspired? We don't know. Most of the times, it's referring to things that are included in our canon. But sometimes, it's not. So it's hard to say. Now, there's the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Well, in the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great was Hellenizing the world. Again, the word Hellene is the Greek word for Greek. And so the Hellenization of the world was Alexander the Great saying, we're going to take Greek culture and Greek language and we're going to spread that as far as we can in the world, the Hellenization of the world. So Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus, who wrote shortly after Jesus' death, he was a Jew, and he wrote in Greek, and he was a Hellenized Jew. The author of Hebrews, whoever that is, was a Hellenized Jew. So you have in Alexandria, Egypt, which of course is a city in Egypt that was named after Alexander the Great, there you had a lot of Jews who were saying, we can't read Hebrew and we want to be able to read our scriptures. So can we get them translated into our mother tongue? And so you had a bunch of, it was commissioned to translate the Jewish scriptures into Greek. And the reason that was important for, it was important for them, but here's what's interesting about it. You had great Roman writers like Cicero, Sallust, and Livy, who were writing in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. And they wanted Latin to catch on. But for the most part, people said, nah, we like Greek. So you had a lot of translation into Greek. Now, with the Septuagint, translating the Old Testament into Greek, you'll commonly see the abbreviation LXX. Where does that come from? Well, there is an ancient legend, and that's all it is. It's a legend. It's not true. That there were 72 translators of the Torah, and each completed their translation in 72 days. So you've got, and it all agreed perfectly. Every word agreed perfectly. And so it was a divine miracle. And so since it was 72, they just rounded it to 70 and used the Roman numeral LXX for 70. And so instead of spelling out Septuagint, they just put LXX. And so that's, when you see LXX, in relation to a conversation like this, it's referring to the Septuagint. It really is unknown when the Septuagint was translated. It was probably translated over a few centuries, but it was probably completed by the year 200 BC. Now, what's that? Someone say, want to say something? Any comments?
72 days.
Yeah, 72 days. Yeah, that's the legend, though. Yeah, that's legend. It's not believable. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament many times. And when you look at them, more than half of the occasions in which the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's either quoting or alluding to the Septuagint. This was the favorite translation of the New Testament writers. So this is pretty interesting. Now, my dad was a King James only person. He only used the King James. There's no other translation. All these modern translations have been corrupted. He got that from his pastor who held that. And I remember my dad was concerned because at that point when I was in grad school, I was reading the New American Standard Bible, which I like because it's so literal. I can't read Hebrew, but I read the Greek New Testament. And so I was studying Greek a lot. And I find the New American Standard Bible is probably the most literal translation, English translation out there. It's not perfect, for sure. None of the English translations are perfect, but I really liked it. So he was saying, he was trying to save my soul, and he had me talk to his pastor. And so we're talking about this over the phone, and I said, look, you know, I read the Greek New Testament. The King James was translated from the Greek. So what happens when the King James translation differs from the Greek? And his pastor said, you throw out the Greek and stay with the King James. And I said, there's a Bible verse that talks about such. Ephraim is joined unto idols. Leave him alone. So, but here's the thing. Many times the Septuagint varies from the Hebrew text. Now, that's kind of interesting. And yet, it was the primary translation, the preferred translation of the New Testament authors. They went with the Septuagint more often than they did with the Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? And there are many occasions where scholars today think that the Septuagint is closer to the original Hebrew text than our present Hebrew text. All right. The Septuagint includes some of the Apocrypha in it. And it did back then. All right. Now, the question comes up, are the Jewish Bible today, and our Christian Old Testament, are they the same? And the answer is yes. Their 22, 24 books are the same as our 39. But they are arranged differently, and they are divided differently than they are in our Bible. The Jewish Bible does not contain the Apocrypha. There are 22 books in the Jewish Bible, same as our 39 in the Protestant Bible. So let's kind of just wrap up what we're talking about with the Old Testament canon here. Before the first century, there was widespread agreement that the scriptures included the law and the prophets. The prophets, what was included was never articulated. So we don't know what it included. And the fact that the Jews that we find in their writings that came after would seem to suggest that there wasn't widespread agreement between Jews in the first century of what was included in the prophets. Some lists included literature eventually excluded, and some lists excluded literature that was eventually included. The Old Testament canon was not finalized by the time of Jesus, and the most popular version of the Bible for New Testament writers was the Septuagint, and that included some of the apocryphal literature. The Jewish Bible and the Protestant Old Testament are the same. Now that leads us then to what do we do with that intertestamental literature? What do we do with those books that's in the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox Bibles between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Why aren't they in the Protestant Bible? Should they be? And even if they weren't, how should we regard this literature? Well, the Catholic Bible has that apocryphal literature, so it has that Old Testament plus this. First and Second Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, the wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, which is also referred to as Ecclesiasticus. You've got Baruch, and that is accompanied by the Epistle of Jeremiah. The Daniel, Book of Daniel, in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles are significantly longer than what we have in the Protestant Bible. And also, the Book of Esther in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles is significantly longer than what we have in the Protestant Bible. And what's also interesting is the Jeremiah that is in the Septuagint is significantly shorter than what we have in the Protestant Bible. So is the Jeremiah that we have in our Bible, does that have some things that have been added to what Jeremiah wrote? Was it added by a later scribe, and when? Well, we don't know. We don't know if it was added, or does the Septuagint just have a truncated version of Jeremiah? There's just some questions that we don't have enough information to answer at this point. The Orthodox Bible contains everything the Catholic Bible has. So it's got everything in the 39 books and literature in the Protestant Bible, plus the 7 additional ones in the Catholic Bible, plus it's got some others, such as the Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151, 3rd Maccabees, and 1st Esdras, which is also the same as 1st Ezra. So these are in the Orthodox Bible. And then it depends which Orthodox tradition you're talking about, because the Ethiopian Orthodox tradition has even more literature than, say, the Greek and Russian Orthodox tradition. The Catholic and Ethiopian, okay, so it has even more. And here's what's interesting. The Coptic and Ethiopian Orthodox, they have their canons, but their canons have been unchanged since before the Council of Chalcedon, which was in the year 451. So they finalized, the Orthodox and the Protestants, well, we'll get into that just a little bit here. But they've been unchanged since prior to 451. Now let's talk about the Apocrypha, the deuterocanonical literature, the readable literature. And it's called different things by different traditions. So the Apocrypha, this is what we Protestants refer to as that intertestamental literature. The Catholics don't refer to it as Apocrypha. They refer to it as deuterocanonical. And the Orthodox refer to it as either Apocrypha or readable. Now, what do we mean by that? Apocrypha started off before the time of Christ, and it meant hidden or secret books. By the time you get to the second century, this is after the Gospels are written, the Apocrypha came to mean disputed or hidden books. And then by the time the fourth century, such as the time of Eusebius, the first church historian, it came to mean the rejected books. He was saying these are the books that have been rejected by the church, and they were referred to as Apocrypha. The earliest Protestant Bibles, believe it or not, included the Apocrypha. So you have Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Geneva Bible of 1560. These are all English Bibles, by the way. So the King James Version was not the original English translation. And then the King James Version of 1611, it included the Apocrypha, but it referred to them as Apocrypha. Now here's what we learned through that. What did it mean to be canonical? Now, the King James Version of 1611 included the Apocrypha, but it didn't believe that they were authoritative or inspired. So just because it was canonical didn't mean that it was authoritative or inspired. It could be that it's canonical, but not inspired. And later on, you have the teachings of the church in one of the ancient Christian literature that's referred to as inspired, God-breathed. It uses the same word, theanoustos, as Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired. It uses that about, it's in the martyrdom of Papillus, and he refers to the teachings of the church as being theanoustos, God breathed. So you can have that, but it's not canonical. So we'll talk about what canonical means in probably next week. All right. Deuterocanonical, what does that mean? It means secondary books. Deutero means second. So deuterocanonical, secondary books in the canon. So the Catholic Church believes that these are inspired, but they're not as important as other biblical literature. And I submit to you that we all kind of have something like that. I'll bet everyone in this room, with the exception of maybe Judy, reads the Gospels more often than they do Leviticus. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Augustine, also pronounced Augustine, just take whichever one you want. We don't know how he pronounced it. He lived in the 4th century. He liked the deuterocanonical literature, the Apocrypha, and he thought that they should be included in the canon. You have these where the Apocrypha or deuterocanonical literature was accepted as canonical at the Council of Trent in 1546, which was the last council that finalized the biblical canon. However, that's for the Catholic Church. The Council of Trent was for the Catholic Church. The Orthodox and the Protestants have never had a formal closing of the canon. Now, for all practical purposes, it has been closed for, you know, a very long time, because no more real discussions have occurred on it and hasn't changed. So it's practically closed, but it has never, for Protestants and the Orthodox, the canon has never been formally closed as it has for the Catholics. But for the Catholics, they include the Apocrypha in their canon and believe these are inspired writings. Now, what about when the Orthodox talk about something being the Apocrypha or readable? Readable was the term assigned by Athanasius, that first church father who discussed the 27 books and letters that we have in our New Testament. He's the first to mention those. For Athanasius, readable meant you could read them privately, but they were not to be read during worship services. So this is kind of what the Orthodox say. They're canonical in the sense that they are included in the Orthodox Bible, but they are only readable. You do not read the Apocrypha as authoritative during the church service. They're good for education and for profit in private reading, but they are not to be read in church. And by the way, the Orthodox, they don't quite know where to put Revelation. They debated Revelation, as we'll see others, the Christians did for years, centuries, a very long time. Even by the 9th century, one of the major leaders of the Orthodox tradition excluded Revelation and said many of the churches do not accept Revelation. So, yeah.
Mike,
yes, sir.
These books that are readable for education but not in the church service, that's why in the Protestant world I'm campaigning for C.S. Lewis to be included.
Very good, Bill. Awesome. Our resident C.S. Lewis expert. Probably the biggest expert on Lewis here in the whole South. So appreciate you, brother. So the number of literature included, as I said, it varies. The number of literature to be included in the Orthodox canon varies according to the different Orthodox traditions. So Greek, Russian Orthodox have some. The Ethiopian and Coptic Orthodox have even more books in their canon. But they are considered readable. You don't read them in church services. Now, what's interesting is they do believe that that Revelation, they put it in the category with the other New Testament literature. So it is more than readable. Formally speaking, it is more than just readable. But in practice, they still do not read Revelation in their worship services. All right. Now, getting a little away from the canon, just so that you understand what's going on, it's easy to confuse the Apocrypha with what's called the pseudepigrapha. Say that word five times fast. Now, pseudepigrapha comes from two Greek words. You've got pseudo, which means false, and then graphe, which means literature. So pseudepigrapha, false literature, it means literature that's falsely attributed to the author. So the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Philip, all these different Gospels, these Gospels that never made it, the Gospel of Thomas that never made it into the New Testament, into the canon, these are referred to as pseudepigrapha. The Catholic and the Orthodox refer to them as apocrypha. The pseudepigrapha are rejected by all three major branches of Christianity, Protestants, Orthodox, and Catholics. Now, that all this talk about, so no one questions whether the pseudepigrapha, there's good reason to reject the pseudepigrapha. But when we come to the apocrypha, or whatever you call it, apocrypha or deuterocanonical literature, why is it that we as Protestants do not include it in our Bibles? And so it was in the Septuagint. Some of the early church fathers included them. Why is it that we don't have them? And that leads us to ask a reasonable question. Did our canon misfire? Who got it right? And how do we know who got it right? Why do we believe it was right? Did the Catholics, the Orthodox, or the Protestants get it right? Well, of course we did, right? But why should we think that we as Protestants got it right, whereas our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters, why is it that they got it wrong? That's a difficult question. It's not easy to answer. We don't know exactly because it's just not listed anywhere why we rejected it. So we have to go by inference here. So the reason, Protestants, the reason we don't have it, our Old Testament is the same as the Jewish Old Testament. And our New Testament and apostolic fathers never appeal to the apocryphal literature as scripture. The cons is that the Septuagint, which was the favorite translation of the New Testament authors, it includes some of the apocryphal literature. Not all of it, but some of it. So, to fine-tune our concept of canon, as we wrap up here, we've seen that canonical does not always include inspired literature. So in some of the apocrypha, deuterocanonical literature, we have some literature that is not considered by, let's say, the Orthodox as being inspired, but it's still canonical. It kind of would be like Protestants including the apostolic fathers. These are people like Clement of Rome, who many think was a disciple of the Apostle Peter, or Polycarp's letter to the church at Philippi. Polycarp is believed by many to have been a disciple of the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. So, if Mark is writing down what he remembered Peter saying, why wouldn't we include what Clement learned from Peter, or what Polycarp learned from John? I don't know. Some wanted in the early church wanted to include these, but for some reason they just didn't get included. So it would be like the Protestant canon, our Protestant Bible, including the apostolic fathers, but saying these are readable, but they're not inspired. So that's kind of how the Orthodox think of the Apocrypha. So you can have canonical, it doesn't always mean inspired. And then you can have inspired, something could be inspired, but not always canonical. Like I mentioned, the martyrdom of Papillus. He mentions how the teachings of the church are inspired, but they weren't canonical. And there were several early church fathers who thought that their writings were inspired, but they didn't think that they should be included in the canon. So what do we mean by canon then as Protestants, the Protestant canon? It's a collection of literature that's inspired and approved for teaching and getting doctrine, sound doctrine from. That is how Protestants think of our canon. So if we say, well, did we get it right or did the Catholics or the Orthodox? It's a question that's kind of like asking, well, which translation, English translation, is the best translation? Well, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a very literal English translation? New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version. Or are you looking for more of a dynamic translation that's not such a wooden translation, but has been smoothed out and is better English, like if we were to translate it into how we might say it now in the 21st century? Well, then you want something more along the lines of the New International Version or the New English Translation or the New Living Translation or one of these other more modern translations. What about if you just want to go through it very quickly to like read to your children at night and not really take a lot of time to pause on theological issues? You just want to be able to get the story out. Well, then you might want to look at more of a paraphrase. So what's the best English Bible to read? Well, depends what you're looking for. Or maybe the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, if your objective is to deceive the naive. So it depends what your objective behind the translation, English translation, is. It's very difficult to say what's the best English Bible to read. Just depends what you're looking for. And the same way, you'd say, well, who got the canon right? Well, it depends what you consider your objective behind the canon is. Maybe you want to include readable, but that's not inspired. Then you can look at maybe the Orthodox Bible. Would you say that they got it wrong? It's hard to say, right? These things are still being disputed, but it depends what your objective is. So anyway, that's what I've got for you today. And we'll just take some time for discussion now. Next week, we're going to talk about the New Testament. And it's going to raise some additional questions that we will discuss that will be a lot of fun. Yes, sir, my brother.
Wait a minute. Let's get the mic.
I'll repeat him.
Let's go here first, then we'll go back there.
Yeah.
Okay.
So far, what you've said is more like a theoretical. Can you give us an example what's an apocrypha that is inspired but what canonical? Can you give me an example what they are and why they are inspired but not canonical? Because I just want to get back to more nitty-gritties here.
No.
Good answer.
I can't. I'd have to talk to maybe a Catholic scholar to see why they do it, but I haven't delved that deeply into it. So it's a good question. I just don't have the answer to it. I'm sorry. Hang on a second. Okay, let's go over here.
Okay,
Oliver.
This is a question. Maybe this is a question for Judy. How do the Jews view the apocryphal books?
Are you referring to Jewish Christians? Oh, okay. So, like, how would Jews, what do they think of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, things like that? Do they even think anything about them? They are Jewish literature, so that's a cool question.
I love that so much of the time today, how many times did you say, we don't know? I don't know.
I don't know. I didn't count them.
Right. But the truth is, I would say 95% of Jewish people for centuries never have opened their Bible. They don't have an interest. In synagogue, whatever the rabbi has to say, whatever inspires him is what means something to us. So we learned all the stories from the Old Testament. I knew about Noah and Moses and Abraham, but nobody ever pointed to how real God was, a relationship with God. It was more Sunday school stories. And whatever the rabbi said is what we believed. And so, the Apocrypha, I never knew that word until I became a believer. Now, of course, Maccabee, we learned the story, you know, Maccabee, Hanukkah. That was very important to us. But we couldn't have named anything from the Bible other than some Sunday school teachers. That's all we knew. And I always say in a Jewish home, usually there is no Bible other than a sterling silver covered book on a coffee table with turquoise stones indicating that somebody from Israel went to Israel and gave it to me as a gift. That is all we knew. And so that's the answer. Apocrypha meant nothing. But I would like to ask you now that I have the mic. And first of all, Bill, I will work with you to get C.S. Lewis in the canon if you will work with me to get the book of Judith from the Apocrypha into the canon. How's that? We'll work together. Okay. All right. This is interesting.
Go. John Calvin in that list?
Oh, yes, John Calvin. As a charismatic, I never heard of it. I wanted to ask him a question, may I? The Apocrypha, the books of the Apocrypha, I have read them, found them very interesting stories. I want to ask you, for all of us, can you tell us about what you remember, stories that are in the Apocrypha, something about, you know, the different books in the Apocrypha, that if no one's ever read them, what did you see there that was a blessing to you?
I don't know that I'd call it a blessing. I remember reading 2 Maccabees because I had considered doing my doctoral research on Jewish martyrdom stories to see if I could gain any insights into the passion narratives in the Gospels. So I was doing some preliminary research, and I remember reading 2 Maccabees. It's a very, very graphic, in chapter 7 and 14, very graphic descriptions of executions that are pretty disturbing, actually. And I won't get into them here, but it does lend some insight into maybe some of the liberties that were taken in reporting details about martyrdoms, maybe not exactly how they actually happen, and gives insights into Christian martyrdom stories, not necessarily with Jesus, but with things like the martyrdom of Polycarp and some of the others, and then later on with Jewish rabbis like Rabbi Akiba. So that was kind of interesting. The ones that I've read in the Apocrypha, I think they make for some interesting reading. We don't have to take everything in them. I think there's something in one of them about purgatory. But other than that, I don't find them heretical in any sense. They are readable and can be good for education to tell us about what Jews in the centuries before Christ, what some of them were believing. And some of the things that happened, like you mentioned Hanukkah, that's what 1 and 2 Maccabees is about. We can understand what happened with Hanukkah. So that's interesting. Yes, sir.
Oh, thank you. It's so interesting to follow in with what Judy was bringing up, that there's so much that we don't know we don't know. And it would, to me, it'd be really interesting if somebody, or if there is a writing that would put all the other writings together and compare through our Bible and be able to decipher. I spend, you know, a good 8 hours twice a week getting to be still and quiet, and the Holy Spirit has a job. And when we give it a chance, it really gives us some ahas that are very rich for me. And being able to understand things that we don't even know what are in the books that were not accounted for, it would be really interesting to see what the broad spectrum is and how it breaks down.
Well, there's stuff out there. There's plenty of books on the Apocrypha and what it, you know, what they're saying. Now, I would just encourage you to read them and see what you think about them. In terms of the process with the canon, probably the leading expert in the world on this topic is Lee Martin McDonald. If you want, you can go to my YouTube channel. Just go to YouTube, type in Dr. Mike Lacona. That'll take you to my channel. We have over 500 videos. They've been viewed. I just got an email from YouTube, I don't know, about a month ago. We crossed the 3 million views mark. But I have 5 videos where I interview Lee Martin McDonald on the canon, and that can provide some good information for you in a nutshell. Now, he's got 2 volumes, I think each of which are over 1,000 pages. They're probably over $100 each, and you can buy them. Now, he has a modified book that's probably 600 and some pages on the canon that you can read. So there's plenty out there on this. That's his take on the canon. That's his career. That's been his big thing. I don't agree with him on everything. We have some disagreements. Michael Kruger has written a book on the formation of the canon. He takes it a little bit differently than McDonald does. So we'll talk more about that next week, though.
Well, instead of having discussions about it, it'd be great to just be able to read what was not included or what was here and not in another, to be able to just look and see what the differences are and not have so much of commentary, but just be able to see what all was accepted and what wasn't without, you know, input.
Yeah. Well, it's out there. Easy to get.
All in one book?
Oh, yeah. Just type okay. in, you know, go to Amazon, type in the Apocrypha and see what comes up. You can get them.
Okay, thanks.
Or you can download it. I'm sure it's available, you know, online, where you can just download it for free.
Yes, I have two-part. One, we talked about the Council of Trent in 1546 saying that in 1546 we're talking about the Council of Trent being when the Catholics canonized the scripture. You're saying that the Protestants didn't do that. Can you point to is there a reason why we have not canonized the scripture and the model that I buy at a bookstore does not include the Apocrypha?
Yeah, well, there's no formal council with the Protestants that said, why these and no others? And, you know, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox, they have like their Pope, right? And the Vatican and their final authority, we don't have that within Protestantism. So you got all our different denominations, and what, let's say, the PCUSA might decide might be different than what the PCA might decide. And the United Methodist Church might take something else. And, you know, you had Luther. He didn't think James should be in our Bibles because it said faith without works is dead. Yeah, there's no, like, final authority within the Protestant tradition. So no final authority, no councils, no decision on a formal closure of a canon.
Those who include what they believe is not inspired, what do they believe about inerrancy? What do they teach about inerrancy of what's not inspired? Or do they believe there's error?
Well, the views of inerrancy within the different traditions, they're different. So I'm not sure how the Orthodox. I do have a friend. His name is Father Barnabas, who is the head of the Greek Orthodox Church in Cumming off of Bethelview Road. Great guy. And he says that he told me the Orthodox just don't think about canon and they wouldn't ask if it's inerrant. That's just, it's all authoritative. It's the American tradition thinks about inerrancy more than other traditions. If you go overseas, they like to talk more about authoritative, like N.T. Wright, who taught at Oxford, who is now at St. Andrews. He says he doesn't like any word to describe the Bible that starts with in. He prefers things like, say, the Bible is authoritative or trustworthy. Ben Witherington out at Asbury, he's a prominent New Testament scholar. He likes authoritative or true and trustworthy. Some prefer the word infallible. So it's like, how do you define inerrancy? Well, a lot of evangelicals like to use the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. But the Chicago Statement says, yeah, the Bible is inerrant. There's no errors in it whatsoever, not in any details. But that only applies to the autographs. It doesn't apply to our present Bible, which they acknowledge has some errors in it. Others will say, you know, the Catholic tradition says the Bible is inerrant in all that it teaches about salvation and living the Christian life. So how do you define inerrancy? That's going to be an issue. But the Orthodox don't typically ask that kind of question. They just say it's authoritative. We're going to obey all of it. Yes, sir.
Mike, every apologist that I am friends with is very careful in how they would define or apply inspiration. Mm-hmm. And to me, this is the most important thing of all with all the other things. Could you give us your best narrow version or explanation of what it means for the scripture to be inspired?
Yeah. Oh, that's a, yeah, that's the best question been asked so far. Well, I don't know if it's the best question, but it's the toughest one. So in my new book coming out next May, I've got a chapter on inspiration and another one on inerrancy, and I'm going to get a lot of haters. I can tell you now. And by the way, Bill, I'm giving a paper at ETS in San Antonio on why the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy needs a facelift. I'm going to get some haters from that. So, all right, inspiration, what does it mean? The Bible really doesn't tell us. All right, so you got 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos, from theos and noustos, God-breathed. But what does that mean? Well, we kind of imagine if God's breathing it through the writers, then it's got to be, you know, what God would say. And it can't be with any error. But, you know, we have certain terms in English, words that we use, that don't necessarily mean literally what they say. So what I did was I did a word study. There is a program that came out a few decades ago called TLG, and you have to subscribe to it. And you have to be able to read Greek because it doesn't have English translation, but it has digitized every single piece of ancient Greek literature from the 8th century BC all the way up into the Middle Ages. And so what I wanted to do is look at, well, what about the term theanoustos? Because I've heard people say, well, Paul coined this. It's a very rare term. Actually, when you do a search in the ancient Greek literature, it's not as rare as we might think. There are 53 uses of the term. The first in the extant Greek literature could be as early as 150 BC. There might be as many as 3 uses of the term prior to Paul. But it's hard, like it's in the Sibylline oracles. A Sibyl was an ancient Greek prophetess of a pagan religion. So you have these Sibylline oracles, and they were written from like the 2nd century BC all the way up to a few centuries after Christ. So it's hard to date them. And some scholars think that there's some of the oracles that predate Christ, but they're not sure. So it gets kind of, you just have to say, we don't know, it's possible, that kind of stuff. So in the Sibylline oracles, it talks about some rivers being God-breathed. It talks about dreams being God-breathed. It talks about the ability to interpret dreams being God-breathed. When it comes to the Christian literature, you have Paul. And then you have, later on, I mentioned him a couple times today, the martyrdom of Papillus. And it's probably 2nd century. And he mentions the teachings of the, he's ready to be martyred. He's brought before the Roman prefect. And the prefect is threatening him with all sorts of executions. And he says, look, if you want to know the truth, he's telling the prefect, the governor, this, if you want to know the truth, then check out. I'll be happy to talk to you about the Theognostos, the God-breathed teachings of the church. So if rivers can be God-breathed, the dreams can be God-breathed, the teachings of the church can be God-breathed, not necessarily inerrant, but inspired. So does inerrancy, does it require, or does inspired require inerrancy? Well, God breathed the breath of life into humans. We're not inerrant at all. And, you know, if the scriptures we have today aren't inerrant, and even your most stalwart conservatives, people like Norman Geisler and Al Mohler and some others will acknowledge that our current Bible has some errors in it. They'll say it's from scribal, you know, from copyist errors. And we can identify a lot of them, but that doesn't mean we've identified all of them. Though we'll say inerrancy only applies to the autographs. Well, if it only applies to the autographs, could God have preserved an inerrant text? Yes. Did he? No. So inerrancy must not be that important to God. It's more important to certain individuals than it is to God. But I think that the God who loves us so much that the incarnation occurred, and that the from the incarnation we have the atoning, brutal death of Jesus and then his resurrection. That God who loves us so much, I think that we can be confident that in his sovereignty, he has preserved everything for us in a sufficiently accurate manner. So I don't really get torn up over inerrancy. I don't know exactly what inspiration means. So it's like what F.F. Bruce, a very conservative, in fact, J.I. Packer, who was one of the three scholars who, with Norman Geisler and R.C. Sproul, crafted the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. J.I. Packer said of F.F. Bruce that he knows of no other scholar who has epitomized the marriage between scholarship and evangelical faith as well as F.F. Bruce did. And F.F. Bruce said, and he died in the early 1990s, he said that, what does inspiration mean? He says, we don't know right off. The only way that we can look is through the careful study of the text to find out the text that we have. It's the product of inspiration, but we don't know exactly how it happened. We don't know exactly what it means. But we know that God was ultimately the author of Scripture. And even though, as Judy said, you've heard me say a number of things we don't know, right? And yeah, that can cause a little bit of like, well, gee, you know, I want this perfectly packaged thing that answers all my questions. Well, that'd be nice. But there's what we want, and we don't always get what we want. But you know, the Bible we have is the Bible God intended for us to have. And there were times, I think I said a year ago, you know, God creates, and he knows before he creates that man is going to fall and it's going to require the incarnation and the passion of Christ. And yet, despite that and all the pain that he knew would come along with creating the world in which we have, God looked and saw that it was good. And so he gives us a canon today. And yes, there are going to be some unanswered questions. But in spite of that, God gave us what he intended for us to have, and he saw that it was good. So next, yes, Ken. Yes, sir, we do. Amen. We have the Holy Spirit that takes care of things, and that's what we need. And before there was even a first piece of New Testament literature written, we had the Holy Spirit. And Christians lived and they thrived before we had any of it. And we can do that now. I look forward to next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the canon that we have. Thank you for giving us the other literature, even the deuterocanonical literature that we can read and learn and enjoy. But thank you for the authoritative canon that we have and for giving us your word. Lord, I ask that you bless everyone in here. Bring us back safely next week. In Christ's name, amen.